Last week, we sped through the second chapter of this prophecy. And we took the whole chapter in a single stride, and I know that that's rather a breathless way to study the Bible. Today, our plan is a bit different. We're going to pause over a single verse, and actually, even less, we're going to look at just a part of the verse. Our place there is in verse 1, and follow along. This won't take much. I'll just read the first sentence. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. We should read that again, shouldn't we? It went by so quick. We said we're taking some time with this. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Last week, as we looked at that second chapter, we saw the faithfulness of God in precept and in practice. But here we have it before us in promise and prediction. Put very simply, the Lord is going to do something. And he's going to do something for a disheartened people, for a disillusioned people. And as you read back at your leisure, chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll see just how disheartened and disillusioned they were. They come up with some of the most amazing conclusions about life and about God because of what they're not seeing. Here we've come all the way back from the land of Babylon. Here we've rebuilt this temple. Here we've reconstructed the wall at tremendous expense of labor and time and effort and heart, and we look around us for things to get better, and they just don't seem to be getting better, and they'll come off, and the first thing that God addresses is, he must not love us. And the Lord corrects that and says, go back to your start. I've loved you from the very beginning. And so this is a disheartened people, and I tell you, and it's the sort of thing that we should be careful about. That's why Solomon says to his son, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs and the very issues of life, because you can start giving place to the, well, I don't know if God loves me or not. This hasn't happened. That has happened. Why this? Why not that? And we're not careful over that. He starts addressing some other things that are the fruit of just such thinking. All right. So the Lord is going to do something for this people. And what is that something going to be? Now, the answer to that question is what made the work of the prophet so rewarding. You think about what the prophet was and what the prophet did, and if he had to wound them in God's name, then he gets to come right behind after that and to apply the healing balm also in God's name. And this is what he's doing here. He is giving them a promise. Based upon the very faithfulness of God, God is going to act. God is going to do something. Now, we want to go, we've chosen a sentence for our portion today. We want to go through this rather carefully, and we'll try not to miss anything. But we are but men, and when the day's over, you go back over the sentence again, and no doubt you will find something, too, that will further encourage you. But God says this, I'm going to send, and we'll stop right there. I'm going to send. Stop. Like those old telegraphs or telegrams, they give a sentence, they say stop. And I don't know why they'd say stop. I'm not from that era, but they would do it, and then they would read it. So the prophet says, I'm going to send, and we'll just pause. What would the psalmist say? He'd say Selah. Think upon this. All right. God himself is going to act. The Lord himself is going to intervene. Now, in regard to all the problems that we met in these chapters 1 and 2, the Lord has an answer. That's tremendously encouraging to me, and I hope it is to you. What are the problems of your life? Well, You may keep a list. It may just be kind of a running tally. It may be something just vague, or it may just be a threat. But whatever they are, it's comforting when you can think God has an answer. God has something that he can do. And this is what the Lord is saying. I am going to send. Now, think of it this way. If the people just will not amend their ways, or if the priests just will not get their act together, God will not be stymied. He has a remedy and he will act. Let me read to you something from another prophet. Way over in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, we see this most interesting statement or two. I've trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. Does that mean, then, that the plan of God is going to be derailed? And what's the answer to that? My own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And so, speaking for God, he says, I looked about and there was nothing. There was no support. There was no strength. There was no helper. There was no intercessor. There was no one. And so, the Lord takes it all unto himself and he acts for himself. And so then, you mean then, in regard to what we've seen, can we just for a second go back? Verse 2 of chapter 1 in Malachi says, I've loved you, but the Lord says, the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Are you going to answer this? God doesn't love me. Or verse 6, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect? So we talked about this earlier on, the attitudes in the heart that had come out of this conviction that God must not care that much. Or verse 8, you present the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? They were so disheartened, they come to the conclusion, it really doesn't matter. We can go to church, we can sing anything we want, we can dress any way we want, we can act any way we want, we can say anything we want, and does it really matter? And they were slipping. You know what the Old Testament term for this sort of digression is? You remember? Yep, I heard it. Backsliding. You ever seen someone trying to ascend a hill, then they lose their footing or they lose their grip and gravity begins to do its inevitable work on them? They've been struggling against it until they've lost their hold and down they start to go. They start to slide back. The car that's brake really wasn't set and it begins to go back. You're sliding back. Israel was sliding back and it begins to result in different actions, different attitudes, different responses, a carelessness, almost a lawlessness. They began to say, well, God doesn't care. I don't think I'll care any longer either. Do you mean to tell me then that God can do something to change all of that? Now you say, well, this is an interesting little history lesson. And I say, it's more than that. It is interesting history. It's encouraging history. Because you get to see, we who live on this side of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, get to see just how God acted, what he did, what these promises meant, and what it did in the heart of Israel. But even more than that, we see something of our own time reflected in these people. We see something of the state of the church reflected in the state of the church then. We see that God had an answer for them then, and we think to ourselves, indeed, is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? Will these verses hold and apply to our situation? There's a question for you. And while you wrangle that through in your own hearts, let me just go ahead and suggest my suggestion that yes, he will. Absolutely, he will. He will do something. He will do something that will answer these dilemmas that Israel faces. He will do something that answers the dilemma that the church in America faces, the church around the world faces. Behold, I'm going to send. God is going to do something. Oh, it's an encouragement, isn't it? Now, I want you to note this and note this well. What's the verb tense here? Then I know that there is probably some highfalutin name to it, but we're just going to say it speaks of a distant time, or at least something that it will not be today. I am going to. And everybody consult with Lebeth when it's over what that actual is. It's some future tense, isn't it? Isn't there some sense of prediction? There's a looking off. It is a not exactly yet. Now, sometimes the Lord will say, by this time, in X number of years, this is going to happen. But here he does not. He just says, I'm going to send. And we're left to wonder, how long in the future is that actually going to be? What does he mean by this? What is that indicating? And then we realize that yet again we're up against the thing that all of God's people have felt all the history of the church, is that our timetable is not God's and his is not ours. It's like his thoughts. They're not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. They're higher than ours. And his time frame is different. Now, we here in the West are particularly bothered by this. If we had anybody here that sat on a board, you could probably tell us that we are governed by the calendar. Oh, we have to see results. And if it doesn't turn this next quarter, we'll abandon the project. It's got to be immediate. I've got to have results yesterday. It's the way that we're wired. Listen to Isaiah again. We read to you earlier from Isaiah 63, and we chose very carefully verse 3 and then verse 5, saving verse 4 for now. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. What Isaiah is saying in God's name and for him is that there is a day set. There is a year purposed and determined. What did Paul say to the Galatians? In the fullness of time. Now, we have the benefit of looking back here and saying, I'm going to send. And we know that we look at our watch and say, well, okay, that's about 400 years. After the uttering of such a promise, it comes the fulfillment of that promise. How do you like that? How do you like waiting on God? How do you like having an unfulfilled promise just hanging there? We drove into town last night, and I hope that you got out at least a little bit to see some of the sky yesterday evening. Whew, it was beautiful. But there hangs these giant clouds, and you think, what's it going to do? And you could say, well, over there it's raining, and down that way it's raining. And Billy said, do you think it's raining back at our house? And I said, nah. And it wasn't long before we drove into it, and I had to change. Yep, it's raining. These clouds hang like the promises of God. They will yield. Those promises will come true. Not one jot and not one tittle of all that is written in this good book will go unfulfilled. I can't tell you when. I can just tell you that it will. Now, so much of it already has come true that we chide ourselves whenever we find ourselves doubting. But yet, doubt we still do, because wait we still must. And the difficulty in that time of waiting is, when, O Lord? How long, O Lord? And the saints have always prayed such things, haven't they? Lord, will it be now? I was thinking about the very ministry of Christ. They were waiting. And here he was, walking in their midst, and yet they kept waiting for something. Even after his death and resurrection, now, Lord, now are you returning restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now is it, we're going to see it now, and the Lord says, it's not for you to know times and seasons. Tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to go back to Jerusalem. I want you to wait. I want you to wait for a while. And then in time, you'll be endued with power. And after the power comes, I want you to go out and teach other people to wait. To serve the Lord in all the time that God gives them, to give it their best, to be his disciples, to be baptized. But what was it that Paul said to the Thessalonian church again? I like this. I hate it and I like it. Something about waiting for his... I've got it written down. Yes. No, it's not. Jeff, don't you love it when you write down the wrong reference? Where does it talk about and wait for his son from heaven? Oh, it helps if you look at the right chapter. I did write down the right verse. Note, honey, we need to get my glasses checked. You still with me? All right. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says they about... I'll back up. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that's all up and down that Grecian peninsula, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you, here it comes, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and here it comes, to wait for a son from heaven. The whole course of our life can be described in these two ways. We turn to God to serve him, and then to wait for his son from heaven. There we go. And it's just right there, right where I said it was. Okay. Behold, I am going to send. It's going to happen. It is going to be revealed. The Lord is going to do it. And oh, how we must wait. But what's he going to do? And this is encouraging. I'm going to send my messenger. I'm going to send my messenger. In other words, to deal with the problems of man, God is going to send a man. Now, some of you who read Spurgeon on a semi or even a regular basis will remember this as he writes this little thing about Moses being sent to Joshua. And he takes his little thoughts from Deuteronomy 1:38, where God says to Moses, encourage him. Now listen to what Spurgeon says about this. God employs his people to encourage one another. He did not say to an angel, Gabriel, my servant Joshua is about to lead my people into Canaan. Go encourage him. No, God never works needless miracles. If his purposes can be accomplished by ordinary means, he will not use miraculous agency. Gabriel, I like this, would not have been half so well fitted to work for the work as Moses. Why? A brother's sympathy is more precious than an angel's embassy. The angel, swift of wing, had better known the master's bidding than the people's temper. An angel had never experienced the hardness of the road, nor seen the fiery serpents, nor had he led the stiff-necked multitude in the wilderness, as Moses had done. We should be glad that God usually works for man by man. It forms a bond of brotherhood, and being mutually dependent on one another, we are fused more completely into one family. So wrote the Prince of Preachers. God encourages a man with another man, because one man looks at his brother and says, well, you know what it's like. You know what it feels like. You know what I've been through. You know what I have experienced. And here stands God's messenger who will say to the people of God the very message of God, and it will be tremendously encouraging to them because it comes through one of their own. One of their own. Now, who is this messenger? Because the verse looks like it's talking about more than one. At least we get these different names, and indeed that will come up later for us. Because we have in the very first sentence here, my messenger, and then later on in the same verse we have the messenger of the covenant. And if you have a Bible whose editorial board was capitalizing or not capitalizing pronouns, you'll see some of the he's are capitalized and some aren't, and you realize that there's two different entities, two different individuals being described here. Now, thank God we have the four Gospels for us, don't we? And they leave us in no doubt whatsoever of whom Malachi spoke. John the Baptist. John the Baptist. I'm going to send my messenger. And then suddenly we think, oh, God's remedy to our problem was this fiery prophet who stood out there in the wilderness and bid these people to repent and told them, some of them, you're a brood of vipers. And to others, the word came with such tenderness, repent and believe the gospel. There is one coming. There's one right on my heels. There's one who will do such a glorious work, but we have to get ready. And so he comes baptizing with water, preaching the baptism, or preaching a baptism for repentance. And so Luke's gospel, if you notice it, called it, he was preaching the gospel to them. Now, what will this be? How will God use this messenger? We've said that the problem was attitudes and hindrances of life and action that were characteristic of someone that was losing ground and going backward and not going forward and going on with God. And you've got right on his heels the one who will baptize in fire. And what are you going to do? I like this. I'm going to send my messenger. In other words, God is going to say something. It's a word, isn't it? God has a word for his people. How does this work? God's going to speak to him. This is the reason we chose Luke's account of this, and I almost stopped and drew your attention to it, but I love the way that Luke puts this. He starts off with the Tiberius Caesar, and he goes all the way down to the guy who is the high priest and who is the governor, and he talks about the regional potentate, he talks about the president, and he talks about the cabinet, and he talks about this guy and that guy and whoever held power. And God didn't speak to any of them, did he? There's one man out there in the wilderness who is the son of old Zacharias, don't you know, long gone by this point. Because we're going to have to probably close our eyes before we see fully what our kids and grandkids are going to do. But the man goes off to his reward, and God speaks to his son out there in the wilderness. Now, that word is going to shake the nation. And I like this. What's it like? And then we don't have to wonder too much, because the prophet Jeremiah speaks and says, sometimes if I try to keep this in, if I don't speak what God's given me to speak, what does he say? It's like a burning in my bones. Now that's something, isn't it? There is something burning inside that man. In other words, the Lord lit the candle. It was his fire. It was God's message, and the man stands up and he speaks in the name of God what God has given him to say. And it's not that popular a message. It's not that comfortable a message, and yet the crowds flock to him, and the populace just empties out of the cities, runs down to the river, and they listen to the man preach, and into the water they go. It's a beautiful, terrible thing if you're an Israelite to go through something like that. It's not very easy being a Gentile. But for an Israelite to submit himself to this, he is saying it's not enough for me to have Abraham's blood in my veins. I've got to have his faith in my heart. And the messenger brought this back to them and made it clear and plain. They could see it like they'd never seen it before. Well, some of them. There were vipers there gathering around hissing, weren't they? Well, when you read things like this and you think about what God did, his answer to their discontent, his answer to their disillusionment and their disheartenment is to say, wake up. I kept myself from shouting into the microphone on purpose because it's not the voice of man that matters. It's the voice of God. You don't need to hear it from me. You need to hear it from him. We all do. Well, can I just say, based on this, that I cannot emphasize enough how important it is to be in the Scriptures? That I cannot emphasize enough how important it is for us to hear the Word of God taught and preached on a regular basis, not just sort of haphazardly, not just occasionally. This isn't just an extracurricular activity that we give ourselves to. Moses said it once and he said it for all. This is our life. And God speaks to his people. And it's that speaking voice that effects the change. It's the same voice that said, let there be. And you can look out the window and see the evidence of God's power and what is in that word when he speaks. Let there be. You can look at your hand. You can draw breath and know God's word is creative. He still creates. And I stand here and you sit there and we occupy this space because God speaks and his word has power in it. Now we never know just when that time was when we're opening our Bible and just sitting there in the quietness of our study, maybe, and that's not a rap on the door, it's a rap on your heart, and the Spirit of God begins to say something to you. It's his message. Message. Or you never know when you go to some service somewhere and a man stands up, be him ever so simple or ever so ill-equipped to do what he's about to do, and he can say a few things to you in God's name, and you'll find your backsliding arrested. You'll find your hope enlivened. You'll find the ability to repent is there. You'll find the grace of God to be with you. It's his word. I'm going to send my messenger. He doesn't say, I'm going to send a governor. I'm going to send a champion. I'm going to send this. I'm going to send that. It's not an advice columnist. It's not a bestseller. I'm going to send my messenger. He will speak in my name the very message of God. And what will that do? And he will clear the way before me. He will clear the way before me. What are those things then that are in the way? Well, our unrepentant hearts. Repent, you brood of vipers. So said John. And what else? Just sloppiness of our ways, the coldness of our hearts. Well, what should we do? Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. No, wait a minute. I worked hard for both tunics. This guy over here is doing nothing. He just sits there at the temple and begs. And so the message comes to reveal to us what our heart actually is. It's not that you really mind letting go so much the tunic. It's just that you resent the fellow who doesn't have it. And the fact that you work for it and have to give it to him indicates that there's something in the heart that needs to be dealt with. This is what Jesus was doing when he said to the young man, "What one thing do I lack? Well, take everything you've got and give it, sell it. Come follow me." Head went down, didn't it? You could just see the cloud going back over the man's face as he went away disappointed. What are the things that are in the way? Share with him who has none, and food likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said, "What do we do, teacher?" And do you think Zacchaeus was in that group? Do you think Matthew was there? I bet they were. "Well, collect no more than what you've been ordered to do." What's that? Was their livelihood? I don't know how much of a stipend they made from Rome collecting these taxes, but they were well off because they collected more than they're supposed to. It's like almost like working on commission. You're not on a salary. You get what you can. Well, just take what you're ordered to get. Well, the whole society is being shaken, isn't it? Well, what do we do then? Well, did you hear what he said to the soldiers? "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, or be content with your wages." In other words, I don't have to leave. You don't want me to depart and get out of the precincts of Israel. You're going to let me stay here and be a soldier for Rome in Israel? Yeah, just do what you're supposed to do. Don't collect more than you've been told to collect. Don't do anything by force. This sort of teaching, this sort of preaching is leveling the road. It's raising up the low spots. It's bringing down the high spots. It's straightening out the crooked spots. It's smoothing out the rough spots. Let's see what this promise is. "He will clear the way before me." And of course, the "me" there speaks of the coming of the Lord. And that work of preparation will do this thing in the hearts of God's people, so that when the Son of God stands and the Son of God preaches and the Son of God declares what he has to say from God and as God, and then he does these things that the Father gives him to do, people are ready. People are ready. I tell you, what's in the Lord's way in our day? We've already said that God is not stymied. We've said that he has remedy and he will act, and yet there are things that are in his way, aren't there? There are things in our own hearts that are in his way, aren't there? Now, he will take a word, and, "Oh Lord, bring this to pass," and he will speak that word, and that word will shake us to where there is no obstacle in the way of the messenger of the covenant. And whatever is of discouragement, that low place will be raised up. Whatever is lofty and proud will be brought down. Whatever is crooked in our ways will be made straight. Now you tell me, what is this? Whatever is rough. What are the rough places? We'll think upon that and ponder upon this, won't we? "But these things shall be made smooth, and a highway will be prepared for our God." Now, we said we want to take this and be careful over this sentence. We've omitted a word, the very first one, "Behold." Behold, I am going to send my messenger. In a way, it's an alerting thing. It's a, hey. It's arresting us. It's getting our attention, isn't it? But it's inviting us to see something. And when you hear Isaiah speak of the suffering servant of the Lord, the one who is coming, he will say first, "Behold my servant." The next time he speaks, it will be, "Listen to me." He is telling us, open our eyes, open your ears, open our hearts. Look at what God is going to do. I'm doing a new thing. Will you not be aware of it? The prophet complained, or God complained through his prophet about Israel. Will you not be aware of it? And after he's told us, behold. Now, isn't it the property of faith? And this is where we're so dependent upon God. Is it not the work of faith? We're to see something that's so far off, so distant, so remote. It's for these people, it's four more centuries before these things begin to unfold and take place. But the Lord holds it up right before their face and says, look at this. Oh, faith is a wonderful thing. This is the beauty of being an Israelite, or being an Israelite indeed in the New Testament era. God speaks to his people about things that are not yet happened. But in his economy, they are already done. And he says, now look, this is it. Behold it. See it. And we say, Lord, increase my faith. Increase our faith. Open our eyes. Because your eyes shall see a far distant land. They shall behold the king in his beauty. We shall behold the things that God is yet to do. Oh. Sometimes you read the testimonies of the saints, the words of God's people down the ages, and they'll say something to the effect that faith, when strong, can absolutely ravish the heart with the fullness, the glory, the splendor of what God is going to do. Lord, help us. Help us. We've said these verses for us. Help us see them. They speak about our time and our need. Help us. Help us to see. Help us to behold. And we have the sense that since it comes as a command, that he will do that very thing that only he can do. He will help us. He will help us to see. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that whether we're looking backward or whether we're looking forward, Lord, faith speaks to us. It opens the heart and opens the eye. We think of Calvary and we sing the song, bring its scenes before me, and by faith we can see the sinless one dying on our behalf. And then we look off and we see the sinless one as king and victor rising, riding on the clouds and coming in the glory of heaven to retrieve us back for himself. And our hearts are made glad about these things, Lord. Oh, help us to see. Open our eyes, Lord. May we see the days that will come for the glory of your cause, the good of the church, and ultimately the good of man, when you come and answer the crying needs that we have, O Lord. Do as you've spoken. We thank you for sending your messenger. And we thank you that ever since then you have sent an army. We spoke of women today. We've read of many a man that's gone forth, young people too, Lord, gone forth in thy name with lips of fire, hearts burning, and you spoke through them. Lord, grant this again. Give to us these days, Lord, grant these blessings to your people again. And may we see them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.